Steve, if I can get a little help between with you and Billy handing those out. By the way, when you get this chart, it's not a chart on making pottery, and we're only going to mention it by 3 minutes. But I put this together for my Monday night class, and I figured, well, it'd be handy if you folks might have it. Anyway, we'll come back to that in just a minute. Isaiah chapter 64, there's a fascinating passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 6. But we all are like an unclean thing, for all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there's no one who calls you on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us. Now this is a time of judgment, and you have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. And we are the work of your hand. Now, I'm probably going to be somewhat dismayed if I ask you folks if you remember what I preached on last time. It just doesn't happen, does it? But if you recall, it's on the potter in Jeremiah chapter 18. And it's drawing a parallel there between what God was doing with Israel, because he found a flaw in them. And here they are on the potter's wheel. He's shaping them the way he wants them to be. And here's a fleck of impurity. So if you're like I am with your modeling clay when you were younger, you would just wad that thing back up, remove the little particle whatever from it, and then you would start all over again. Now, keep in mind, though, that the parallels that we have in Scripture compare God to an earthly potter who has a tremendous skill in making pottery. But add to that another dimension, that God is working with living clay, and he's putting us through certain processes to accomplish his purpose in making us the kind of vessel we really should be. When you look at the Scriptures, for me, it's really hard to decide what to speak on. In a way, it's a lot better to preach every message from Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, because it's you're on track that way. But here, when you speak every other month or so, you have to decide what's important for the people. It just came to mind, good old Ferdinand de Marcos, who was deposed in the Philippines. When that happened, it came to light how opulent he and his wife Imelda had lived. And I sometimes feel like when you look at the Scriptures of all the treasures, you feel like Imelda de Marcos must have, when she looked at her shoe closet and tried to decide which one of these 2,347 pairs of shoes am I going to wear today. Now, by the way, Fred Reed has a man like a steel trap. He'd probably raise his hand and say, Andy, that was 7,000 and some shoes. Anyway, it doesn't matter. What I did today, and I changed track just a couple days ago, I wanted to speak on something that really hits home close to me. All my life I've been a workaholic, working 2 and 3 jobs. And then I come to retirement years and then I lose my life partner. And my 2 grandsons who live with me and my son who lives with me during the week, he's out 11 hours a day on his work. So, you know, all you have is 3 cats. And you begin to wonder, Andy, what is your ministry now? Or what are you living for? There are dead spots. And then the more I thought about that, the more I thought, I wonder if that's true of a lot of people here who just wonder, what really is God trying to accomplish in my life? In retirement years, it just is foisted upon you. I absolutely hate retirement. But at the same time, I don't have the energy to do everything I used to do. The body wears out. I think I mentioned one time in high school, I was in my late 40s at the time. Maybe I'd walk in the class to teach and I'd maybe drop something or whatever. And I'd simply make the statement, don't ever get old. I tried it once and didn't like it. And I knew I was in trouble when I saw Kara Scott. Something was going on in that mind of hers. And she raised her hand timidly and said, Mr. K, do you know what the alternative is? For the first time ever, I realized the alternative of growing old is not living any longer. You know, so I figured she deserves an A on her next test. Although she never, ever got less than a 97 or 98. She'd go to pieces if she got less than an A. But these last 3 weeks have really been a problem. I inherited lymphangioma, which gives me a perpetual state of lymphedema in my right leg. I've worn surgical supports all my life. And then in more recent years, I picked it up in my left leg. Now, younger, when it developed into a case of lymphangitis, I'd spent about 4 or 5 days in the hospital because they had to double up on antibiotics and everything just to wipe it out. Well, I don't know whether it's my diet or whatever, but man, that hit me about 3 weeks ago. Most days, I wasn't even able to do anything more than hobble 1 foot to the refrigerator. By the way, refrigerator is important. But I got careless. I started eating some extra sugar in the cookies. Of course, caffeine's okay, but I start eating more red meat and cheese. And man, when it caught up with me, it was vicious. So then you sit there, feeling sorry for yourself maybe, figuring, hey, you're old, you're worn out, what more do you have to contribute? My question to you and every one of you is, no matter what your stage in life, do you feel that your life is at a standstill? Do you see the significance of what you can be doing for God at the stage of life that you are? Now, that chart that I gave out is just a reminder of some things that we covered before, and you can't read that, doesn't matter. What I want to do is simply say last time we hit on one or two of them. Not going to even try to cover them here, but it's very important to understand that when a potter works with clay, there are 7 stages that it goes through. He's very particular that when he starts with the clay, he cleanses it and removes the impurities. At the same time, he puts certain additives in there that will strengthen the clay or maybe even decorate it if he puts dye in. And then once he puts it on the wheel and shapes it, there are 3 stages then. 1 stage which is very pliable and you can work with it. Another stage which is stiffer and you can engrave on it. Then it comes to drying out. And then he fires it, 2 different stages in the furnace, and then the decoration takes place. Now, all that to simply say, those are pictures of what God does in my life. One of the stages with the clay is called wedging. When my grandmother would used to make bread, we called it kneading, in which she would throw that dough down on the table, and I said, Granny, what will you have against that dough? Well, it was to distribute the moisture in it, remove extra air out of it, and do a number of things. But I tell you, when my 90-year-old grandmother took a hold of your hand, you could wince because that grip from milking cows and making bread and all that stuff, she had some strength in her hand that wouldn't quit. But it was important. To this day, I don't try baking bread. I can make some pies and stuff, but my cooking is kind of limited to truck stop cooking, and that was good enough. Charlotte probably didn't care what it tasted like as long as she didn't have to fix it. So kneading it. So they do that to clay. They just throw it down on the counter, and boy, they rub it all over the place because they have to get rid of the air, they have to distribute the moisture, and they have to align the clay particles so it's more elastic. Does God do that with us? Paul would talk a lot about the buffetings. all the things in life that came his way that just wrested him through all kinds of contorted positions. He says, no suffering for the present seems to be joyous, but it's grievous. But afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. What about the firing of the clay? Well, do you and I go through fiery trials? The purpose of which will be to give us perseverance and strength. And another thing I jotted down, what about additives that they put in clay? Does God do that to us? Yeah. 2 Peter chapter 1, besides this, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge, and he goes down through a whole bunch of them. And he said, if you do this, it will make sure that you're neither barren nor unfruitful in the day of the Lord, in the coming of the Lord. The other thing I picked up was, what do you do? What does the potter do with it? Well, he adorns it with decoration. Paint at certain stages. Does that appear in Scripture? You and I are to adorn the doctrine of God in everything. And when people look at you and me, they want to see the decoration that God has put in my life that would draw them to himself. You and I are God's representatives in the world. And throughout the Scripture, this whole thing about us being vessels is scattered throughout. But it's bolstered by the fact that God is the potter who very kindly works in our life to accomplish a greater purpose. It's not to hurt us. It's not to drag us down. We have to first begin with the mercy and the grace of God. So as I look at what a potter does, here's what I want to speak on today, and that is resting. After they knead that or wedge it, then to make sure there's a more distribution of moisture and stuff. Anyway, what they do is they put it back on a shelf and they let it rest for a while. Some of them let the clay rest for up to 5 years before it's ready to be molded into the shape that God wants. Now, enough on pottery making. I want to bring that into a way of application because as I was studying this, I thought of a number of people that went through periods of time when they thought, probably, is God done with me or does he have any great purpose for me? Am I sitting on the shelf someplace not accomplishing anything? I think of Abraham, given a promise of God. He's made to wait 10 years before his first son, who was not the son of the promise. And then he has to wait another 24 years for the son of the promise to be born. God wants us to wait. He wants us to rest. We can't rush his schedule. Sometimes we try to. I look at David. Here he's anointed king by Samuel. But then he spends a dozen years in the wilderness running from Saul. Joab said to him on one occasion, why don't you just kill this king here? Because they were sleeping there in camp. After all, aren't you the Lord's anointed? And David said, well, if God wants to take him, he can. He may fall in battle, he may die a natural death, but my hand will not be against him because he's the Lord's anointed. But imagine that. Unfairly chased by the king, death warrant on his head, when he was the new anointed king of Israel and he had a right to take the throne. Now, there was a reason that that happened. Then I jotted down Joseph has a dream that he's going to be in power and his brothers are going to bow down to him. No, instead they turn around and sell him into slavery. He goes to prison. He has to wait around 12 years before he's ready for the vice presidency of Egypt. Boy, all that time he could have said, this isn't fair. And then the last one I jotted down was Jonah. And I think God said to him and said, I've got a ministry for you. It's to go to Nineveh. Now, in case you didn't realize it, Jonah knew something about Nineveh and that is that his own country, Israel, was going to be overcome by Assyria. Being the good patriot he was, he didn't want to go. So God said, hey, you need to rest a while. You want to go to Tarshish, Spain. There, I've got something else for you. So I'll give you a 3-day vacation in the belly of a whale. And Jonah said, in the depths of that whale, he cried out to God. And boy, I tell you, when that whale vomited him up on the shore, but by the way, I think God had a short-term purpose for that whale, because if you know anything about whales, and I don't, but I did read it someplace, when they go to die, they will go to a beach, vomit up all the contents, and then they die. So here he is, and the reports from the 1881 instance of James Barclay, who was swallowed by a whale, he was an albino for the rest of his life because of the gastric juices. So imagine Jonah being assigned to the Ninevites. When he got out of that whale on the beach and washed himself off, he obediently went to Nineveh and did what God wanted him to do. And God, according to the last chapter of Jonah, said there are 120,000 people in that town he was concerned about. Well, see, God's thoughts are above our thoughts, and we think we got it figured out, so we just go ahead and do what we want to do. Now, let's go back, because our time is going to get away, to Moses. When you go to Moses, we see as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he very likely was in line, perhaps, to be a region of Egypt. Not exactly sure. Hebrews 11 said he turned down all the riches of Egypt in order to identify himself with the children of God. But other Jewish writings indicate that Moses was a mighty man. Acts chapter 7, verse 25 said he was a man who was mighty in word and deed. Don't ever buy into this idea he was a stutterer. No, he was not. He was just begging off, Lord, I'm slow of tongue. What he was saying is, I've been away from Egypt for 40 years. I've forgotten most of the language. God gave him a spokesman. But one day he was out, and he saw one of the castmasters mistreating one of the Israelites. We know the rest of the story, don't we? Well, after he struck that castmaster and hid his body, the next day, he tries to break up a little altercation between two Israelites, and one of them said to him, are you going to kill me like you did that Egyptian yesterday? So he knew there would be a bounty on his head, so he fled to the land of Midian. Now, let me back up for just a minute and ask you, what was his motivation in killing that Egyptian taskmaster? I've got a minute if you think you've got the right answer. And incidentally, there may be 3 or 4 answers that would be probably understandable. What do you think was the main reason? I'm going to have to quit putting pepper on my eggs on Sunday mornings. Now, according to the extra biblical Jewish writings, he was a leading general. He was sent down to Ethiopia. He overcame the army of the Ethiopians. And when he came back, he was viewed as a conquering hero. As a matter of fact, the Egyptian sorcerers had told Pharaoh, this man will be a threat to your throne. So they were already looking at him with a jaundiced eye. But when you go to Acts 7, Stephen, in his message, said that when Moses did that, beginning in verse 25 of Acts 7, he supposed that they would have known that he was God's deliverer. Now, he had a good purpose for it. but did God want him to be a deliverer at that point? No. Genesis 17 and 18, it was very clear that they were to spend four generations there, which, by the way, is 215 years. You can prove definitively all of this because of a number of timetables. And when they finally left Egypt, from the time that God gave the promise to Abraham, the Abraham covenant, to the time they left Egypt was 430 years to the day. That was God's timetable. Now, Moses may not have known, because after all, he probably hadn't written Genesis yet, the promise to Abraham, but oral history is pretty good with them. The point is, whether he knew or not, God would simply be able to say to him, if he'd ask, you've got the right idea, but the timing's all wrong. My timetable won't be up for another 40 years. So I'm not going to ascribe to Moses motives that I don't know. But being the entitled fellow that he was, boy, he could have said, man, I've got the pride, I've got the riches, and who else but me can lead these people out? And boy, I'll be the white knight, the conquering hero that these people are looking for. I don't know if that was his motivation. I don't know if it was pride or sympathy or what it was. But the point is, he had misjudged something about God's timing. Now, he was right about being God's deliverer. He was just pushing it a bit in the schedule. God knew what Moses was going to encounter. So he said, look, you have all the training of Egypt. He was advanced in all the learning of the Egyptians, Acts 7 says. Oh, yeah, he was educated according to that whole system. But there are some things he needed to learn about God. Things that were not stated until 14 centuries after Moses. And that is what Zechariah states, that when God wants to work through you, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by his Spirit. So what God does with Moses is he said, yeah, you're a chosen vessel of mine, like God said of Paul later. I've got a purpose for him. I'm going to accomplish something through his life. But he needs to rest a while. I need to prepare him for the task ahead. Now, his leadership abilities were not in question, at least in the Egyptian society. But leading a bunch of rabble-rousers, people who complained about everything. As a matter of fact, in Numbers chapter 1, or Deuteronomy 1 or 2, whichever it was, when he addresses the people, he said, it's because of you that God told me I can't go into the promised land, because he got so mad at him on one occasion that he struck the rock twice. What did he need to learn? He needed to learn to herd sheep. He needed to learn to deal with people with compassion. He needed skills that he never got in Pharaoh's court. So it's almost like he set aside for 40 years. And during that time, I can imagine the conversations he had with himself. What is God up to? You know, he missed a golden opportunity when he took me out of the equation. And here I am, rich as can be, but I can't get to my bank account. All the power I want if you go back and create an insurrection. No, he was there where God wanted him. And finally, God said to him on one occasion, now is the time. I've heard the cry of my people in Egypt, and I want you to go. Now's the time for you to be my deliverer. Now he wants to beg off because now he's got a contract on his head. Well, it's an interesting story. But you see, God's timetable was such, by the time he gets back to Egypt and they go through the 10 plagues, it will bring them to the very, very day of God's calendar where he wanted to bring them out of Egypt. Moses needed a period of rest. And sometimes God brings us to a place of inactivity or rest because he wants to do something in our lives. Late last night, I jotted on a couple things. I thought, well, why do we feel like we're set apart or set aside, actually? And I jotted down a few things. One is sometimes we just have to recover. Busy, busy, busy all the time. And, you know, we've lost the art of meditation. We've lost a lot of the disciplines of Bible study and prayer. We're just trying to keep up with life. And the Lord said to his disciples on one occasion, come aside and rest a while. Well, that's physical rest. But we know when God is shaping our lives, we need a period of rest. And sometimes it's to recover. Second thing I jotted down, sometimes we're not really at a place where God can use us because of sin and disobedience. God doesn't like to use dirty vessels. Well, my two grandsons don't either. But instead of washing the dishes, they'll go out and buy a new stack. And when they finally got them all stacked up, they'll put them in the dish pan for Granddad. Now, I don't mind washing dishes. But when they clutter my dish pan up with cold water and skillets and all that stuff, nah, it's not a lot of fun. When God looks at me and sees that there is known sin in my life, do you think he can use us effectively as a clean vessel? Now, keep in mind, he's not going to cast us away, but he does bring us sometimes to a point where we have to think through, what is my accountability? Is God pleased with my life? And if we decide, hey, no, I really blew it, the Lord then will simply say, hey, have you read 1 John chapter 1? There's cleansing and forgiveness for that. Let's put you back into the cupboard as a clean vessel so we can use you in the next banquet, inviting people to the Lord. Third thing I put down is disapproval. Now, it may not necessarily be sin, but it may be some area of disapproval. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, I'm not like boxing the air. I'm not shadow boxing, but I keep my body under subjection, lest at any times after I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, I don't like that word. Not an accurate word, because God doesn't deal with castaways. God much prefers to restore. But Paul is saying, hey, the preaching and the message, I can get it right. But if I don't control my body and my passions and all of those things, and it could be not necessarily sin, as you and I think, are like moral sins. It could be pride, a number of things. And Paul says, I could be disapproved. That word there is adokamos. Dokamos is approved. Adokamos means disapproved. He's not saying that God is going to throw me out. He says it may be necessary for God to set me on the sink for a while, set me on a shelf until some changes are made. So if Paul was fearful of that, you and I should be concerned that that's a possibility. And then the one I want to come to now, sometimes God brings us to a place of inactivity, of rest, because we need preparation for the next stage. Now, I'm not sure about you, but sometimes I've, over the years, felt like a car battery that had been so discharged helping others that there wasn't enough to start my own car. Well, can that happen? Can people wear out in their spiritual fervor and energy? All of us probably have been at that stage at some time. And you know, it's not unusual. And if you look at your own life, you'll find there are times where you really had to wrestle with that. What is it going to take for me to get back in the swing of things? What is it that God wants to accomplish with me? Now, sometimes we look for the big stuff. And the Lord may say, I don't care whether or not you teach another class in a Bible college. Are you going to be open to somebody that you know that you see on Facebook or a church email or something, and are you going to reach out to them to help them help the family? You know, more of the work of the Lord is done behind the scenes than from the pulpit, probably. And you and I need to be available. And then God will simply say, you know, I just don't care about your ability, but I am certainly concerned about your availability, because he can supply what we need. So if you're sitting at home wondering, now that I've gotten old and retired, or it could be I made some really serious mistakes and I'm not sure that the Lord wants to use me again, just keep in mind, God always restores in the lives of people who look to him with repentance and a prayer for strength and wisdom. There's a book out that I would suggest that you get. What did I do with it? Oh, here. Now, you need to understand, I do not like daily devotions. Never did. There's one called Awake My Heart by J.C. Little Baxter that's outstanding. This is about 40 years old. Growing Strong in the Seasons of Life by Chuck Swindoll. And when that first came into the bookstore 40 years ago, I thought, that's all we need, another daily devotional. And I looked at it and realized nothing's numbered. But what he does in there, he puts a section like winter, a season of reverence. But instead of giving devotions for every day, he only puts about 12 devotions in there. And then after you read the devotion, the second day you can look up some scriptures, deepen your roots. Then the next day you may pick up branching out, things you can do to put that into effect. So to me, that's the kind I put a bookmark in, I read anytime I want to. But I found that the best way to use this, by the way, I'm not getting back to my old mode of book selling. If you want it, I'll get it for you free. I just saw they've got all kinds of these for 99 cents on Amazon. So if you want one, let me know. But it really is outstanding because it doesn't pin you down to a daily devotion. And he is a master of application. Now, all that to say this. Over the years, I picked this up and I look in there at what's in the table of contents. And a cure for tunnel vision. Praising life. Watch out for fakes. And then there was one of them that he had in there on disorientation. Now, when I read that, I was probably in my late 30s. Didn't mean that much to me, but it means a lot now. Last night I thought, oh, that's right. Swindoll had something that would help. Didn't want to get in my chair, so I waited until this morning and found it. But he has one called disorientation. And what he's saying is, be careful what you live for. How many people have you known who were workaholics who just worked and worked and worked and worked, and finally they reached the age of, say, mandatory retirement? What happens to that person? Downhill in a hurry. He said, I watched this play out with my own father, who had to retire at 65. He lost his purpose for living. He became disoriented. He said, now he lived another 10 years, but he didn't put it in the book, but it's like that tombstone header that you see sometime. Died at 45, buried at 85. Because people will reach a certain point in their life where they kind of lose their bearings and they're not sure. You and I are significant. We're important because God says we're important. We're important because of who we are. We're also important to him because of what we can accomplish for him. And I would encourage you to, if you like to read, go ahead and pick that up because he's got some really interesting things in there that'd be really helpful. Now, our time's up, so let me just mention one final illustration from the book Worthy Vessels by Nell Kennedy. One of the things she put in there was a thing about George Handel, probably one of the greatest musicians to ever live, famous for Handel's Messiah. But he reached a point in his life where he was just running dry. Couldn't even focus or anything. 11 months straight, he couldn't produce a thing. One of his friends had something, it's called a libretto, a listing of scriptures. And they gave it to him, and he just couldn't come up with anything with it. And then finally, after 11 months, he sat down. And he looked at that listing of scriptures. Then he started writing. He started writing around the clock for 21 days. Didn't even bother with the food set outside his door. And you know what he wrote? Handel's Messiah. One of the most majestic pieces of Christian music you can imagine. But it came out of a barren period in his life, where he just couldn't see maybe what God wanted to do with him. Let me encourage you as we leave today. I don't know what you feel or what you sense in your own life, but knowing how pottery works, you could figure, hey, I'm just dry and brittle. Yeah, I've got broken pieces in my life. I'm just really not sure. Be patient. God may have you at a period of rest in which he wants to teach you something. And when Moses went to the backside of the desert, God said, hey, and by the way, this is not in scripture, but God was saying to him, you can just hang around there for a while until you learn dependence on me. Until you learn to have sympathy with people. And finally at the place where God said, he timed it perfectly. He had his vessel shaped exactly where he wanted him. So when God spoke to him in the burning bush, that vessel, Moses, was willing to listen. Where do you start? You start with obedience in little things. Don't wait for something significant. If it's a casserole that you need to take somebody who's hurting, if it's sympathy you need to extend to somebody with a phone call. You see, when I put my foot in the water, God will simply say, you've taken the first step. Now you can carry the whole ark across the River Jordan. God rewards obedience when we're faithful to him in small things. I suspect some of you are wrestling with this very thing. How do I find purpose in life? Open your heart as God speaks to you through the scriptures and look for opportunities of ministry. And I think God will simply point them out to you. But only if we're ready to see them. Shall we pray? Father, in the turbulence of life, there are all kinds of buffetings and trials, and some of them are really, really tough. And sometimes we look at the problem so long that we lose focus on the bigger picture. But always remind us that you are the God who cares. You're the God of mercy, the God of love. And despite the fact that sometimes you permit things into our life, they always are for our good. You work those things for our good to those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. So we pray that from beginning today, we might be on the lookout for ways that we can serve you, the ways we can demonstrate to other people what a difference you can make in the heart that's surrendered to you. And we give you the praise and the honor. And as Paul would say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that you might receive the glory. And might we as your servants be ready and faithful to speak on your behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.